I read a few moments ago in your hearing the announcement by Gabriel to the Virgin Mary concerning the approaching birth of Jesus called the Christ. Gabriel was one of two of the angels named in the Bible. We have Michael, the archangel, who, according to the Word of God, has a particular ministry to the children of Israel. The only nation that has a particular messenger, a servant of God, to minister unto them. The other named angel is Gabriel. His particular mission seems to have been to be the messenger of a special news. News of a different and of a great nature. A message not entrusted to men, nor to ordinary angels. The Bible teaches concerning the ministry of angels. The Sadducees distinguished themselves in many ways, but one was by disbelief in angels, whereas the Pharisees believed in the angels and the ministry of angels. The Bible speaks of every little child having an angel to watch over, to guard and to protect. And nowhere speaks of that angel ever being withdrawn from that individual. Angels are ministers or servants of God. Never are they the servants or ministers of man. We have been given the Holy Spirit of God to guide us, lead us, direct us, move us. Not only have we been given the Holy Spirit of God, but He indwells us. He's come in to every Christian to abide forever. Now, this particular message was of the greatest import. Could well be the greatest message ever delivered to a human being. Gabriel, sent from God to deliver this message. He comes to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. We were in Nazareth on the Sabbath, going from Haifa to the Sea of Galilee, particularly to Tiberias. We decided we would eat in Nazareth. And we drove around and drove around and drove around. That is, the bus driver did. Couldn't find a place open. It was the Sabbath. There may have been places open, but we couldn't find one. With the establishment of Israel as a nation in 1948, has been the re-inauguration of the law. And they are very strict. And one of the laws is there shall no fire be built on the Sabbath. Anybody building a fire on the Sabbath is to be stoned to death. So we didn't spend much time in Nazareth. Now, at the time that Gabriel showed up in Nazareth, it was a city of about 15 or 16,000 people. But at the time we went through, it was a little town of less than 3,000 population. Situated on a hill, and I can picture in my mind's eye the house up the side of the hill where Mary lived. And at the foot of that hill, there's a highway. Such highways in the days of Joseph and Mary made Nazareth a very prominent city. Nazareth is about 70 miles north, a little west of north, of Jerusalem. About the same distance from Tyre and Sidon. Nazareth was on the highway from Jerusalem to Tyre and Sidon. It was a highway along which soldiers traveled. It was a highway along which the commercial travelers and traders traveled. It was a highway along which the priests made their way. It was reputed to be the most wicked city in Israel. Caused Nathanael to say when he was told that the Messiah had come out of Nazareth, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This is such a wicked city, I don't believe any good can come out of it." And it was known for its wickedness. It is about 20 miles due west of Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee. Located close to Mount Tabor. Now, here comes Gabriel from the presence of God with this supreme, incomparable announcement. Judea had been chosen by God to be the center of his activities. I'm not going into the choices of God this morning, but suffice to say that of all the planets of the universe, God deliberately chose the earth as the center of his activities. And all the territory on the earth, he chose the land of Israel. And of Israel, he chose Judea, situated in kind of a basin. And in Judea, he chose Jerusalem. When he sends this angel from heaven with this message, he bypasses Judea, the center of his activities. Goes to Galilee. He bypasses the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the land of Israel. goes to a city of Nazareth, a mean city, a city with a ugly reputation. He bypasses Jerusalem, where the temple is, where God of extreme wealth. I would judge from all the scripture comments it to be a home of moderate circumstances. Not too rich to forget God, neither too poor to be absorbed trying to keep body and soul together. Enough bread to satisfy, but not enough to make one forget the Lord. We read that Joseph was a carpenter. I don't know the scale in those days. I know a little about it today. Now, bypasses everything and goes to this home on the slopes of the mountain of Nazareth, and appears unto a maiden, the virgin, the scripture says. Isaiah 7 and 14 tells us, not as King James translates it, a virgin shall be with child, but the virgin shall be with child. God Almighty uses a definite article, the virgin, which signifies and calls attention to the fact that the virgin is one. There is one virgin somewhere, sometime, somehow, somewhen. Going to be with child, and this child is going to be the Savior of the world, the virgin. And that's what the Word of God says here. What appeared unto the virgin, and the virgin's name was Mary. The pendulum swings both ways. I think with the Church of Rome, the pendulum swung too far in its seeking to honor and glorify Mary. I think with the Protestants and others, the pendulum possibly swung back too far the other way, trying to get away from what Rome has done, and they've come out to where they disregard her completely. She was not an ordinary maid in many senses of the word. She lived in Nazareth. She was engaged to a man by the name of Joseph. In those days, a period of engagement was for a year, and an engagement was as binding as the marriage ceremony, which may bind and may not bind. But in those days it was. It was binding. I'm not an old man, but I can remember back when they used to have suits, young ladies suing men for what they call breach of promise. You may want to know what a promise is and then what a breach is, but I don't have time to go into that. But those things, we drift and we drift and we move along, times change. But Mary was engaged to Joseph. And this angel appears unto her. And he comes in. We're told that Joseph was of the house of David. That is important to remember, because in the genealogical tables recognized by the Jews, only that of the male members of the family is recognized. And Joseph, as the foster father of Jesus, is of the house of David, and that gives this child of his, not child of his, this child of Mary's, of which he would be the foster father, that gives him the legal right to the throne through the line of David. Now, this line of David was set with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah. The line of David was very important. Sometime back, I was asked by a man to have special prayer with him. He's praying for an extension of life, about which I don't know much, and he mentioned Hezekiah. Asked the Lord for an extension of life, and God granted him 15 years. So I'll call attention to that, to which I replied, Hezekiah had grounds to ask for an extension, which neither you nor I have. Hezekiah was in the line through which the seed was coming, and he had no seed. He had no seed. When God asked Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, Scripture tells us that he did it unhesitatingly because he knew if he slew him on the altar of sacrifice, God would have to raise him from the dead because the seed was coming through Isaac. And Isaac had no seed. Hezekiah had no seed. And so he said, Lord, give me an extension of life. Scripture does not record that he said anything about it, but he could well have said, now, Lord, you know that the seed, the line, the Messiah is coming through me, and I have no seed, so I've got to live. You cannot take my life. God gave him 15 years. And 3 years afterward, Manasseh was born to him, a son through whom the line went on. The line was important. And so we're told that Joseph was of the line of David. But we're also told that Mary was of the house of David. So he truly is the line of the tribe of Judah and the descendant of David through Mary. Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke gives the genealogy of Mary. So the angel comes to Mary and said unto her, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Literally, she was agitated. She was stirred up. How and why can I be highly favored of the Lord? Who am I and what have I done? As all individuals close to the Lord, she thought only of her unworthiness. She doesn't say, as some of my acquaintances would have said, yes, I know. I know. I know the Lord has favored me. I have a straight line through to heaven, etc. No, she was agitated. She was stirred up. Who? I haven't done anything to please the Lord. I haven't done anything to gain this extra favor of him. I don't know that about which you speak. She was a good woman. Now, all Matthew tells us about her betrothed is that his name was Joseph. Other scriptures tell us more about him, that he was a righteous man and that he was a good man. And another scripture tells us that he could love with an undying love. But here's the message. Not delivered in the temple at Jerusalem, not delivered to the chief priest, not delivered to the king, not delivered to any of the Sanhedrin. Here is this message from God to an unknown maiden in a wicked, wicked city. Well, that ought to tell us one thing. You and I can live for the Lord no matter where we are, nor how terrible the circumstances amid which we live. Every once in a while, a man has the effrontery to tell me that you can't engage in the work in which I'm engaged and live a Christian life. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I know one thing. I know one thing. A minister of the gospel is subjected to more temptations than any other type of work. I don't care what you say. There may be different types of temptation. They may not. But there are so many. No. Mary is a classic example of one can live for the Lord amid the most extreme, vicious, wicked community. So the angel speaks unto her, you have been chosen. You found favor with God. You're the vehicle through whom the Messiah is coming. Turn with me just a moment to the book of Daniel. Chapter 11. Verse 36. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. This is a Jew. I think this has reference to the Antichrist. He's not going to regard Jehovah, the God of his fathers. Nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. Notice the expression, desire of women. Set between the two expressions, the God of his fathers, or any other God. I myself, along with many interpreters of the Word of God, believe that the desire of women pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the God of his fathers mentioned first, we have any God mentioned third, and we have the desire of women in the middle, which is a God. Now, it was known among the Jews that someday, somewhere, there was going to be born of the Virgin the Messiah. And it was also known among the Jews that the secret desire of many a Jewish maiden was that she would be the vehicle or the channel through whom the seed was coming. The desire of women. Now, the announcement comes to Mary that she's the one who's going to see the accomplishment, the fulfillment of the desire of women. She's the one to be the human vehicle through whom the Word becomes flesh. And so, we have the message. A great message. Lost to modern Christendom because of its context. I'm sure you appreciate the fact that most of these passages of Scripture having to do with the nativity of our Lord are passages that are relegated to so-called Christmas time. And there they're more interested in what somebody's going to give them than they are in what the Word of the Lord has to say. And so they miss the full significance of these prophecies. Now call your attention to this great, great prophecy. Behold, verse 31. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Seven things prophesied, four of which accepted as literal by the majority of evangelical Christendom, but three which are rejected as being so-called spiritual, or as others would say, now that is spiritual and not literal. I want us to look at those briefly. Let's consider the ones that have been literally fulfilled. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. I've never read a denial of the fact that there was a young lady named Mary who bore a son named Jesus. I've never read or heard a denial that there was a person named Jesus. I think one of the greatest evidences in the acknowledgement on the part of the world that Jesus was and is to be found in the fact that no matter in what country you go today, no matter how pagan or atheistic, they use the dates B.C. and A.D. in relating historical events that either took place before Christ or after Christ. A.D. meaning not after death, but Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord. Communistic Russia, addressing a communication to anybody today, would date it the 11th. It's a crazy mixed up world. December 11th, 1977 years after our Lord. That's on their stationery. After our Lord. There's that acknowledgement. That acknowledgement. No. There was a literal Mary, a literal conception, a literal birth, a literal son, and his name was called Jesus. Now, many of them are like individuals we encountered in the land of Israel. Our bus driver, an Arab, Mohammedan, when asked what he thought of Jesus Christ, said, "Think he's a good man and a great prophet, but he's not God." To which one could only reply, "So says you. He is God." Conversation. Those in our party and in my hearing with Jews. "Have you ever considered the claims of Jesus?" one asked a Jew with whom we were talking. And he said, "Yes. What do you think of him? He's a good man and a good prophet, a good teacher, but he's not God. He's not God." I have never read of a denial of the existence of a person named Jesus. That was literally fulfilled. All right, what was the second thing that was prophesied concerning him? He shall be great. That's the fourth thing. The second thing was they called his name Jesus. Now, the fourth thing, third thing was, he shall be great. I've mentioned this a number of times, and some of you have heard it possibly many times, so others have not heard it at all. But I lived in the day when the American Magazine was one of the great magazines of all time. That's when you could buy a magazine and take it home with you, which you can hardly do today. You could take it home with you. And the American Magazine, long about 1910, 1912, somewhere in there, ran a series of articles on the 10 greatest men that ever lived. The 10 greatest men that ever lived. Guess who number one was? Jesus was number one. They actually gave him first place, but he was just a man. He was just a man. They look on him like the world looked on him at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do men say about me?" Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're that prophet. All four answers had one thing in common. The ones they enumerated were men and nothing but men, and they classified the Lord with men. And then he said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And I ask you the same thing. "Whom say ye that Jesus the Christ is?" Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He's great inherently. Because he's God. He's great in all of his relationships. The only one that never knew sin. The only one that never had an evil thought. The only one who could die for the sins of the world. The only one who can go into the presence of God and plead our cause with him. Great. There's none greater. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Coming up out of the baptismal waters, the heavens opened, and through the open heavens came the Holy Spirit of God, like unto a dove, and rested upon him. And from the open heavens, one day you and I will see them open, and the Son of Man will come through upon a snow-white horse. But through the open heavens at the time of his baptism, God Almighty spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." On the Mount of Transfiguration, from the open heaven, as the Lord was transfigured there with Moses and Elijah, in company with Peter, James, and John, God Almighty spoke from the open heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then God said, "Hear ye him," rather than at the baptism. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. God Almighty has been God the Father from eternity. For him to be God the Father from eternity, he must have had a son from eternity. And his son from eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those things are literally fulfilled. Mary had a son. She called his name Jesus. He is great. And he's called the Son of the Highest. And practically all commentators agree that those things have been fulfilled. But these three remaining things are spiritual. It says here, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." That's the church. Yes, sir. That's the church, the throne of his father David. The church. There was a king named David, had a desire in his heart to build a house for God. God said, "No. I'll tell you what I'm going to do instead. I'm going to make a house out of you." And we have the house of David. The house of David made by God. And in the second chapter of Samuel, the second Samuel, the seventh chapter, we read about God Almighty making a house out of David. And he's going to raise up from that house a king to sit on that throne and to reign forever. Now, the house of David. David, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that house of David figures very much in the news today, and everybody who knows the scripture is vitally concerned about Israel and the surrounding nation. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's going to reign over all the Christians. That's the house of Jacob. And he'll reign over them forever. And then of his kingdom, there shall be no end, perpetuity of the church, so called. But if those first four were literally fulfilled, absolute demand that the remaining three, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. David had a throne. For 7 years that throne was in Hebron. Then it was moved to Jerusalem, where for 30 and a half years David reigned. And as we read of that throne, that's the one that God Almighty has given the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a king. He's king. Next Sunday, or possibly the following Sunday, we'll talk about the men coming in from the east saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" On the cross, said King of the Jews. He was recognized and acknowledged as the King of the Jews. That's going to be literally fulfilled. Why do you think God Almighty has preserved Israel as a nation? Think of the prophecies that be unfulfilled if Israel does not continue as a nation and once again go to the ascendancy among the nations of the world. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. The Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom is preserved, the house of Jacob preserved, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Geographically, historically, his kingdom shall spread to the ends of the earth, and it's for all time. No end. That astonishes Mary. She's very matter-of-fact, simple in her thoughts. She knows enough about procreation and enough about biology to know that that's a physical impossibility. What she didn't know was that she was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, in which God Almighty had said to Satan, "Not only will I put enmity between thee and the woman, but I'll put enmity between thee, thy seed, and her seed." Mary didn't know that somewhere down the line there was going to be a virgin, the virgin, that would already have the seed in her body, and it would not have to be planted there by a man. It would already be there. She didn't know that. And so, just as a matter of fact, she said, "How can I give birth to a child when I have not had relationship with any man?" That's what the Lord says. How can it be? How can it be? And that's a question that's raised by many pseudoscientists today. They know not that with God all things are possible. How can it be? And here we have the answer. We have the answer to several questions here. Many wonder how the Lord could be born of Mary and not partake of her sinful nature. How he could be born of Mary and not partake of some aspects of her nature at all. And so that comes out here. Look. Verse 34, the question, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered, said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee," literally envelop thee. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit of God enveloping her is going to protect that seed within her, and it's going to be kept holy. It's going to be kept separate. It's going to be kept undefiled. And that holy thing, that separate thing, that immaculate thing, that sinless thing within thee, it's going to be called the Son of God. That's how it's going to be. The Lord Jesus Christ had no sin, knew no sin, could not sin. He was impeccable. Now, Mary said in 38th verse, shows what faith she had. She just simply says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Father, bless this meditation and study to thine everlasting honor and glory, to the exaltation of thine only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to our edification, to our growth in grace, to our deeper appreciation of Him who became flesh, our appreciation of Him who was rich but became poor for our sakes, that we might become the righteousness of God. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.